I was thinking through verses that often are misunderstood. Verses in our Bibles that are taken out of context, you might say. Here's a few of them just to get us thinking about this. Judge not. How many of you guys have heard that before? Judge not out of 7:1. Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's always a verse that we use to be like, you shouldn't be making any judgment at all. Is that really what it means? Often taken out of context. Go ahead and put these on the screen if you would. My son Parker is working hard back there. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you out of Jeremiah 29. Often used in a lot of different contexts. I mean, you'll never have problems. You'll never have trouble. As long as you just believe in the Lord, he will prosper you. He will harm you. And no harm will come to you. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. Often used to talk about how the Lord is with us when we gather for worship, but looking at the current context, might not mean that exactly. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Often meant any given tragedy, any given situation, it's okay, God's going to mean it for good. But in the context, it says, all things work together for good for those who love him, his people. These passages are very easy to kind of point at and pick out, and today we're going to have a couple of those verses in our passage today. A couple of verses that are maybe very common to you, but often are misunderstood or taken out of context to mean what they don't mean, specifically what the Apostle Paul is meaning them to mean. Again, let's talk about Philippians. What is the book of Philippians all about? The book of Philippians is all about joyful living. As Paul is tucked away in a jail, he is writing this letter to a church, the church in Philippi, which he dearly, dearly loves. And the church in Philippi, no doubt, is going through hard times and difficult times, beginning to really experience the persecution of being a Christian, most likely extremely poor. And writing to them within their circumstances and within their situation to say, there is joy to be found. There is joyful living to be had in the Christian life. And so Paul wraps up this final few verses here, verses 10 through 23, to talk to us about contentment. Talk to us about contentment. Something that is very applicable in our lives. Interesting enough, the idea behind this passage was to preach this before we went into Christmas. It was to preach this the week of Thanksgiving. When talking about contentment and talking about the season of Christmas, it's very applicable to us. Because sometimes the Christmas season brings up this whole comparison game of, well, that person got this and that person got that. And you see it posted on Instagram and Facebook of, I get to go to this vacation or that vacation. And you get to see all these wonderful things that you don't have and all the wonderful things that they do have. And it brings out what? Discontent. Paul is going to address this a little more deeply and teach us really what is contentment. How can me and you find contentment and have contentment in this day and age? And he's going to contradict a lot of our common thoughts and common ideas on what we thought contentment was all about. So let's look at verse 10 as we learn of what Paul says about contentment. Paul says here in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern from me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. This is real interesting that Paul is pointing out almost to the extent that you hadn't been caring for me. But that's not the case at all. It's more so that they simply didn't have the opportunity yet. And Paul, again, with the theme of the book, what does he start with? I what? I rejoice. I rejoice. I am happy. I am excited. I have this deep down joy because of this relationship that we have. He says there in verse 10, you have revived your concern for me. You have revived your concern for me. When was this? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Epaphroditus. Remember a few chapters ago, Epaphroditus was sent to Paul from Philippi. And he was sent with supplies, and he was sent with a financial gift. And so Paul is writing back to the church in Philippi to say, I received your gift. I received Epaphroditus, and now I'm writing to you, church, to say thank you. You have revived your concern for me. Now, Paul's sitting in a jail, probably struggling with contentment himself, realizes that joyful contentment comes from concern for others. That's the first step toward understanding joyful contentment. It's the first step in experiencing joyful contentment in our lives, is that we have concern for others. That Paul, or the church of Philippi, is concerned for Paul. The church in Philippi says, we are so concerned that we are sending one of our best, Epaphroditus, to you. Not just to console you, not just to give you a high five, but with financial support and with gifts that you need. You see, this encourages me because it tells me that contentment is not about getting stuff. It's going to be a repeated theme. You're going to catch on to that. Contentment is not about making yourself have all the things. It's not about satisfying all of your desires. It is not a me-centric thing. Personally, I don't want a me-centric faith or a me-centric church. Thinking about a me-centric church, we try to not do that at all, because even on Wednesday nights last fall and into the winter, we had a study on how to be a better neighbor. We don't want to be me-centric. We think contentment, though, is about getting our needs and our wants and our desires. That's what the media will tell you. That's what commercialism will tell you. That's what materialism wants you to abide by and embrace and agree with. But do you ever get there? With all the things you could get? With all the money you could have, do you really have contentment? I know extremely wealthy people who are not content, and they could have anything they wanted. I know extremely poor people who are extremely discontent. Contentment is so much more than trying to get the things to satisfy your needs. If you want to be content, be like Jesus. Now think about others. Meet the needs of others. Look after the concerns of others. This is the greatest fulfillment of what it means to be a human. To look after the needs of others. That's number one, joyful contentment. Look, concern for others. Let's go on in the next couple of verses. These next three verses are going to have quite a few, three specific truth points to them. But let's go ahead and read all three verses in its context. Paul goes on and says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation, I am content. There's a theme of this section. I am content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Of course, you see right there at the end, verse 13, a very popular verse that is used in a lot of different ways. We're going to talk about that one a little later. But first, just recognize what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about contentment. But he's talking about contentment in a very different way and in a very different context. Here, I want to point out the word learned. The word learned is highlighted for us, and that brings about our second point to joyful contentment. Number one, have concern for others, but number two, recognize that contentment is learned. It is not downloaded. Contentment is learned. It's not something you can sit somewhere and suddenly get content. Contentment, we think, is something we can read about. It's something that we can watch on Instagram, or we can watch a YouTube channel, and we can sit and learn and sit and learn. But this is not how Paul has learned contentment. He has learned it through life, through experiences. Notice there in verse 12, he says, I have been brought low, and I know how to abound. These are the experiences that he has. Paul has been to the schools. He's been to the school of abundance. He's been in the school of need. Think about Paul being in the school of abundance. Where does the Philippian church begin? Well, remember? It's like a pop quiz. Just kidding. I won't quiz you. It begins in Acts 16. It begins with someone named Lydia, a lady living in Philippi. And when we read about Lydia, it says that she is a seller of purple goods. She's a businesswoman. And most likely doing very well. So where Paul begins the church of Philippi, they probably are doing pretty well financially. They probably have a wonderful abundance because of Lydia's business. So that's just looking back and thinking Paul has experienced abundance. He has learned how to be content with having plenty. But Paul also knows the life of hardship. And he calls this whole idea of contentment a secret. It's something he has learned through life's experiences. It is a secret. It is elusive if you haven't lived it. In fact, we've already kind of talked about his abundance, likely the abundance that he experienced in the book of Acts, there in Philippi, but let's consider some of the harder times of Paul. Paul has learned contentment through these hard times. Look at these verses on the screen. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6. These are some of the difficulties that Paul has had. Do I have that up there, Paul? Paul. Parker? I must have missed that. So listen to that. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 4. These are some of the difficulties that Paul has gone through. It says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. He's talking about himself and his crew that's going around doing missional work. Verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands. We revile, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 5 talks more about his own hardships. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships and calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights and hunger. I think Paul has seen some hard times, and he has learned contentment through those hard times. 2 Corinthians 11, 25 through 27 goes on to talk about some more of these difficult times that Paul has had. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine just being out in the ocean adrift at sea? On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold exposure. Paul has seen some hard times. And what he is saying here in Philippians is that those hard and difficult times, I didn't read in a book. I didn't see on Instagram. I experienced it. And I learned commitment because I went through those good times. I went through those hard times, but with the understanding that God gives me and how to understand them. It is because he trusted God and he embraces God's sovereignty through all of these times. That's how he has learned contentment. It's not that he has learned to go away from hardships. It's not that he has learned to go around the difficulties or find loopholes in such a way as to not experience the difficulties of life. He has learned to trust the sovereign God. Thus, he learns contentment because he knows God's hand is in it. Let's look at the third aspect. Number one, concern for others gives us joyful contentment. It is learned. It is something that is not downloaded. Just as a side note, though, if you have books that you want to read, there's nothing wrong with that. But just know, Paul's learning of contentment is not a book thing. It's a life experience thing. Number three is this. It is unconnected to our circumstances. Did you see that there in the passage? Verse 11, 12, and 13. It is unconnected from circumstances. He says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in and every circumstance. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say the circumstances that I prefer. He doesn't say the circumstances in which make me feel good. How many of these circumstances is Paul referring to there in verse 12? Every. All of them. See, what we learn and the way human nature goes, this is what it means to be content. Human nature teaches us the way to be content is to be obsessive about our possessions. That's how you get content, is that your possessions are what's most important. If you have the nicer car, then you are content because I can compare myself to someone who doesn't have as nice of a car. If I want to be content, I've got to have the nicer clothes because these other people don't have as nice of clothes. So that makes me content by way of comparison. This is the way the world works. This is the way the world teaches us to be content. If you want to be content, then you've got to have the nicer house because you can just look at the next house and make sure that you are better off than they are. Then that's contentment. The problem is this is completely false contentment. Because no matter how nice your car is, no matter how nice your house is, no matter how great your family is, I can always look somewhere else and find something nicer. And then I am discontent. You see, that's the way the world works. Your contentment can waver depending on what you're looking at, depending on what your focus is. This is some of the difficulty with social media, because social media just invites people to put on the perfect person, to put on the perfect personality, to put on the you know, wherever you're going as far as vacations go, to put that out there as, this is my life and this is my perfect self. And it breeds discontentment in our human nature. So Paul is saying, listen, I've learned contentment in all of these circumstances. Because in all these circumstances, it's not about me comparing what I am or what I have to others. It is about being connected to Jesus. It is about embracing him and his perspective in life. You see, when we embrace what God wants for us and in our lives, then we can look at what we have and we say, thank you. We can look at our relationships and we can say, thank you, Lord, because he is sovereign. And we don't have to buy into the world's way of making our contentment and our satisfaction dependent upon our circumstances. Fifthly is this. It originates in reliance on Jesus. A third point there, it is unconnected to our circumstances. And then fourthly, it originates in reliance on Jesus. This is where we find verse 13. See, Paul, in all of this talk about contentment, and all this talk about his circumstances, then he says verse 13, then he writes verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this is one of those passages that gets used a lot. And it's well-meaning. At football games when I was playing in high school, me and my Christian buddies, we would get together and we would quote this verse. This is the great sports verse, right? We would quote this verse and get together. It says Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you know what that means, guys? That means we can go win. That means he is going to enable me to be a winner and for them to be a loser. Think about that. That's just not, doesn't seem very Christian either. People stand in sporting arenas with the signs. You know, and sometimes they'll even quote this one, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is not saying that God is strengthening you to do what you want to do. That's not what he's saying at all. What Paul is saying is, I've learned all these things about contentment. I've learned how to be low, be brought low. I've learned how to abound in every circumstance. In verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and a need. And because he strengthens me, I can go through these things in contentment. That's what Paul is getting at. So with all the well-meaning athletes and athleticism that it is, we understand here, though, that Paul is talking about reliance upon him. Because that's the point. We often take that verse to almost mean reliance upon my own abilities. And that's not the point that Paul is making at all. The reason Paul can be content is because God strengthens him. Not because he has strength. It is about reliance upon Jesus. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In the Greek, this is real interesting. It says, if I were to go word for word in the Greek, it would be this. All I am able in the one who strengthens me. Or in the one strengthening me. All I am able in the one strengthening me. Notice which word is not there. When I just consider the Greek word for word, it's the idea of this or these things. All of your translations are putting that word in to make more sense of it. I personally like just the straight Greek. I am able in the one strengthening me. See, the idea of these things or the things that he's talking about are all the things that he's experienced. It's not the things that I am somehow able to do, like in a football game. This is the school of contentment for Paul. It is that he has learned contentment. And in that learning, he recognizes and realizes the one that strengthens him is the Lord. It is Jesus. All that I am able to do is only because of the one that is strengthening me. And without his strengthening, these times of abundance and these times of difficulty, it would be hard to find contentment. It would be hard to find contentment. In fact, our culture and even us as Christians, we need this verse because our world and so much of our world is filled with self-affirmation and self-help books. And our flesh and our fallen humanity says, don't find contentment in anything or anyone else, but find contentment in yourself. And they say, point inwardly. And that's where we find all the self-help stuff. And that's where we find all the self-affirming things in society. And now sometimes in some of these things, self-affirming is not necessarily wrong, but when it's disconnected from the person of Jesus, then your identity becomes one of self-reliance and not reliance upon his strength. Just consider some of these sayings that we hear. Here's some of the self-reliance sayings that we hear in our society. It says, I have all the power I need. You ever heard that one? I have all the power I need. I will be my own best advocate. I have the strength to succeed. I am the author of my own destiny. I will triumph over all challenges. I believe in myself. This is the complete opposite of Philippians 4:13. This is in complete contrast. And those atheists or secularists or whoever claim that this is the way of life, I want to ask, how's that going? Is self-affirming things bringing about contentment in your life? And they might likely respond, well, it depends on which car I have. Depends on which girl or, you know, which wife that I'm on. I have found contentment, not in self-reliance and self-affirming things, but in his strength. That's the point that Paul is getting across. Let's look at this next one. Verses 14 and 15 and 16 teach us more about joyful contentment. Joyful contentment is concerned for others. It is learned and not downloaded. It's unconnected to our circumstances, originates in reliance on Jesus. And now verses 14, 15, and 16 teach us another aspect here. Verse 14 says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And the Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving." That's a very important thing to notice. No church entered into partnership with Paul. Verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." If you go back to Acts 16 is where this church begins. And by Acts 17, Paul is in Thessalonica. So they are supporting him very soon after the church of Philippi begins. But just note, there was no church support for Paul. So I've highlighted these aspects of how we become joyfully content. Paul and the Philippians find joyful contentment within their relationship because their relationship is one of partnership. It's one of koinonia. It's more than just hellos and goodbyes. It is a deep, how are you doing? Let me really tell you. Things are bad. Things are good. Here's my joys in life. Here's my not so joyous times. It is a partnership. It is a co-laboring. And it is a, I don't want to say give and take, but you see there in verse 15 that it says, it is a partnership of giving and receiving. The partnership that the Church of Philippi has with Paul cost them, right? It cost them real things. It wasn't just we verbally care for you. It is, here is real physical money. It is, here is real physical items. We care for you. We want to see you do well. So contentment here, I think, teaches us this fifth aspect of joyous giving, not getting. Contentment is about generous giving and not all about just getting. So it's one of the aspects of Christmas that I try really hard to teach my own kids. If you want to really throw an idea out there to throw kids off, people are always asking them, especially after Christmas, "Hey, what'd you get? What'd you get? What'd you get?" And that's fun. You know, I get it. Try asking them, "What'd you give?" You could ask adults that too. What did you get to give? Because that's really the focus. That's really where happiness comes from. That's really where contentment comes from. It doesn't come from all the things that you got, taking Christmas as the example. But real contentment comes with what you were able to give. That's what Paul is really focused in here on. It is about giving generously in life. Now, I have heard commentators and even preachers make this passage all about giving to the church. I don't think that's what Paul is really talking about, because what we have here is actually a church giving to a missionary. So I think there is a higher level of truth here, that it's really about living a generous life, a life of generous giving. Even in 1 Corinthians 9:7. Paul encourages that church. He says, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for for God loves a cheerful giver. I think the New Testament paints a picture of giving much more broadly and much more deeply than we usually think. Generosity is more than making sure we write the right check at the right time. Generosity and generous living is a lifestyle. Generosity and generous living is a character trait that marks everything that you do. So that's why I think when we talk about giving, giving specifically in these three areas of time, talents, and treasures. God has called us to generous living in these three areas. And if you don't give in these areas of time, talents, and treasures, then, this is going to sound harsh, I would ask you to ask yourself, are you simply a consumer? Are you simply a consumer of Christianity? Or is your faith driven you into a deep lifestyle of generosity, of all that you have to give? Paul is saying, this is where contentment comes from. It's not from getting stuff. It's not because you got the right Lego set. Sorry, we just had Christmas and I got three kids. All the analogies are going to be kid stuff. It's not because you got a phone. It's not because you got a Lego set or you got the right car. Real contentment comes from you giving of yourself. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in the First Great Awakening, he would say, spend and be spent for the gospel and for your family. Spend and be spent. That is where contentment lies, true contentment. Go further and look at verse 17. We find our final point of joyful contentment. Verse 17, it says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Isn't that interesting? Paul is saying it's not the gift that I get excited about. It's what the gift does in your life. The gift is not the point. It is whether or not it is an increase to you. In fact, I think Paul might agree with this. The opposite might be true, is that if a gift decreases to your credit, that might be a bad gift. Where do we find contentment? It's in striving to see others thrive. That's what Paul wants for the church of Philippi. He says, I want to see you increase to your credit. The fruit, he says, Paul is basically saying, thank you for the gift. I really appreciate it, but I want you to grow in your faith. I want you to increase. That's what I really want. The gift isn't what brings about contentment in my life. I want to see you do better and be better, to be deeper, more faithful followers of Christ. I want my ministry to bear fruit in your life that brings you closer to the Savior, that brings the gospel to more people of your surrounding area and your community. Strive to see others thrive. That's where contentment really lies. Striving to see others thrive. This is successful ministry for Paul. For Paul, successful ministry is not writing a really good theological letter, although that's really cool. Appreciate those, right? For Paul, success is not preaching a really good sermon where everyone pats you on the back, although that's really good too. Success for Paul is to see the other people grow. It is to see the others thrive in their faith. Finally, going on in verse 18, the rest of this passage, verse 18 through 23, demonstrates now three outcomes, three joyful outcomes of joyful contentment. Let's look at these three outcomes quickly here. Verse 18 begins, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. You see, Paul, he's saying, thank you. I'm well supplied. I'm doing good. Thank you for sending Epaphroditus. He sent the gifts, and it was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This teaches us one joyful outcome is this, is that God is pleased. Do you see that? It is pleasing to God. And there is a lot going on in this verse, and we don't have time, but the fact that he talks about a fragrant offering echoes the Old Testament. The fact that he talks about a sacrifice that is acceptable echoes the Old Testament here. But the big picture is this. It pleases God. All believers want to please God. That's what is embedded in our heart by the Holy Spirit. That is one of the outcomes, is that our affections are changed. When God brings us from spiritual death and brings us into spiritual life, our desires and our affections are affected. That is not a magical wand that changes us overnight. It's a journey, absolutely. But this desire to please God really grows throughout the Christian life. And so Paul is saying this whole point that he's making about contentment, you find joyful contentment in the way Paul found joyful contentment. It brings about pleasing to God, a pleasingness. Secondly is this, verse 19 and 20. It says, and my God will supply. By the way, there's another verse that's real popular to hear. So pay close attention. There was two of them in this passage. Isn't that cool? Verse 19 and 20. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, another popular verse about God supplying our needs. This one, for me, honestly, is a really tough one to understand sometimes. Because I think I know my needs, but who ultimately knows my needs? Like, I can make the comparison between my wants and my needs, and I understand there are a lot of wants in my life, which I have to then go, okay, Lord, you haven't promised me my wants. But sometimes it feels like even my needs are not there, or my needs are not being met. It feels like that sometimes. So then we have to step back and ask ourselves, who is determining my needs? I have to admit that maybe I don't know my needs either, but God does. I put notes here that I've been just thinking about now for obviously well over a month. If God supplies our needs, what were the needs of the martyrs? I think that was the hardest thing to begin to wrap my head around. God knew their needs, and somehow that results in the community having the need, I suppose, to see their faith done in such a way that it cost them their life. So I always keep that in mind. Maybe I don't always know all of my needs, and I have to trust God for that. Let's think, too, about this verse. What are these needs according to? According to what I like? According to the needs of that I think I have the needs of shelter, clothing, and food? It's actually according not so much to a census bureau that we might live under, but it's according to what? His riches in glory. Now, where are the riches of the Lord? You ever thought about this? God, Jesus himself, is king. And it is his kingdom that is coming. Where do kings stick their riches? Just in a worldly sense, where do they stick their riches? Well, probably really deep inside the kingdom in a vault, right? And what are the riches of a king in our worldly sense? Like gold and silver and money and gold, always gold it seems. Well, let's take that into understanding this. What is the kingdom of God made of? What are the roads in the kingdom of God made of? What does Scripture call them? They call them gold. God's roads are gold. And if you think about it in a real secular sense, the moment you get into heaven and you start seeing that the roads are made of gold, guess what? I'm getting a shovel. I'm going to start digging up some road. See, the point of the roads in the kingdom being made of gold is that he takes the very things that we value so much. And he says, yeah, that's just pavement for me. You imagine the leadership here is talking about getting, you know, new pavement out here, or getting something out here to fix where we park. But can you imagine, like, hey, I want to be a millionaire. I want to go be a billionaire. I'm getting a bag, and I'm going out to the parking lot and putting asphalt in it. See, the riches, according to him, the needs are in alignment with his values and his kingdom. And what God's kingdom is an upside-down value system. It is an upside-down kingdom. The very things in which humanity tries to highly value, he devalues. And the very things in which humanity devalues, he values. So know the values of his kingdom and live out those values. Find the things in which he cares about: mercy, justice, love, kindness, grace and mercy, righteousness. The things you don't see valued here. So according, my needs according to his riches. My needs according to his values. God provides for our needs. That's the next outcome of this. God provides for our needs, but always keeping in mind the rest of the context, according to his riches and according to his glory and according to what he says is our needs. God provides for them. Finally, verse 21, 22, and 23 finishes out this entire book study. Verses 21 through 23 are often glossed over, but I think there's a very important truth within these words. Let's read them. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That would be like the elites. That'd be the wealthy. That would be the ones that are well-to-do. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I think this final passage, again, it gets glossed over a lot, but it teaches us that Paul is saying, hey, you're not alone. Paul is saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Be brotherly with those you go to church with. And also, the brothers that are here with me, they greet you too. See, sometimes in our Christian walk, we fail to realize that God provides community. God provides community in that contentment. These are the joyful outcomes that happen. These three joyful outcomes. Number one, God is pleased. Number two, God provides for needs. And number three, God provides community. Can we see those three on the screen real quick, Parker? Oh, there it is. Yeah, thank you. God provides community. That's one of the things about contentment, too, that people try to find on their own. But it's truly found in a faith community. In a faith community where we try to exercise those values of the kingdom. Come as you are. Wear what you want. Drive what you want. We don't care what house you live in. But we can be a faith community that is content together. And we can encourage each other to be content together. So, all in all, this letter has one imperative for us to live by. One overarching imperative, one overarching command, one overarching go do in the book. And I bet you can guess what it is. What did you say? Rejoice. That is the imperative of this book. If you've ever wanted to know what the point of an entire book of the Bible is, it is rejoice. It is rejoice in the faith that you have, in the fundamental faith. It is to rejoice in adversity, to rejoice in tension, rejoice in attitude and humility, just like Christ did. Rejoice in trust. Rejoice in friendships like Epaphroditus. Rejoice in knowing Jesus and not trusting only in the things that I can do. Rejoicing in running the race and being part of the mission. Rejoice in finding peace and rejoice in contentment. That's the whole book. So this Christmas, as we really wrap up the Christmas season, and in 2024, as we wrap up this year, maybe some of us are into New Year's resolutions. And we have hopes and dreams about what 2025 has. Maybe this is a resolution for us, a resolution for you, that regardless of all the things that could be thrown at us, we will rejoice. I will rejoice. This is Paul's point of the whole letter. Rejoice.